Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if you remember, I'll sort of give us a little review from last week. We preached two messages last week on an introduction to a mini-series within our study of the book of Ephesians on the family. I will give a third message this morning as a part of that introduction, and then we'll step into another aspect of the home tonight. And of course, that, at least I think I will be able to get to that tonight. And of course, tonight we'll be looking at the communication. But last week we looked at two things, two major or two points of our overall outline. The first one was the founding of marriage. We saw that it was God that ordained and instituted marriage. It's not a man's institution. It's not something that man came up with. If you leave it to man, you'll see what's taking place today in the world, in our society, is marriage is a lost institution. I mean, more and more people all the time are choosing not to marry. They're choosing simply to live together in sin. That's man's way of doing things. God's way of doing things is one man for one woman for life. That's God's way of doing things. And we saw the founding. Now, in the founding, last week in this chapter 5, we read from verse 23, actually verse 22, excuse me, down through verse 33. And I will not read those verses in their totality again this morning. But from that passage, we went, of course, to Genesis. And I pointed out to you that where this verse finds its origin is in Genesis. We pointed out to you that seven times in Scripture, this reference of Genesis is made reference to. Six other times other than in Genesis. We have it listed for us in Matthew 19. We have it listed for us there two times. In Mark chapter 10, verse number 8, two times. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 16, you have it mentioned. Of course, here in chapter 5 and verse 31. Let's read verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. We pointed out to you that God that founded marriage, first of all, founded marriage as a permanent union. A permanent union. We saw last time also that it was not only a permanent union, it was a purposeful union. It was something that does not take place by itself. It's something that you and I as members of a family must work at, be it husband, be it wife, be it father, be it mother, be it son or daughter. We all have responsibilities. You know, growing up as a teenager, I never thought about this, and I see it taking place as children today. They grow up in a family, it's like they don't ever think about their responsibilities to the family. They don't ever think about they need to do certain things because they are a son or a daughter. It's just all the responsibilities on mom and dad. And that's not what you find in the Word of God. You find responsibilities for children in the Word of God as well. So all of you in here that's not married yet, you have responsibilities too. And anyway, it's part of that purposeful union. The fulfillment and the purposeful union is we all have areas of responsibility to fulfill. Then we saw that it was a positional union. God placed me as the head of my home. He didn't place my wife. She has a role to play as a wife. I have a role to play as the husband. I have a role as a father. She has a role as a mother. And you, again, as son or daughter, you have a role within this union. It is a positional union. And then we saw also last time that it's a planned union. A planned union. And what I mean by that, if you remember last time, I gave you six different things. Six reasons, if you will, of this planning. I gave you five of them, and then I gave you the first one. And I did that on purpose because the first one, the most important one, the exact reason why Genesis gave us, and by the way, you can go ahead, after we've read verse 31, you can turn over to Genesis because that's where we're going to be. Genesis. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is where we're going to find ourselves. But I gave you last time, in verse number 28 of chapter number 1, the first reason part of this planned union was for the purpose of children and the chastity of the union. We saw number 2 last time, in the order anyway, control. We saw number 3, companionship. And that's where I'm going to split off tonight. So you cannot have companionship without communication. A lot of people try. But you don't have true companionship. You know, most marriages today in America, they are still alone within a union. They have a husband, they have a wife, but they're still alone. I read an interesting statistic this week. The average married couple spends 17 minutes a week face-to-face talking. 17 minutes a week. I mean, it's like a statistic I will give you that I've given you in the past, that a father spends less than 30 seconds eyeball to eyeball with his children every day. No wonder our marriages are falling apart in this country when parents don't spend any more time eyeball to eyeball at their children, and husband and wife don't spend any more time than 17 minutes a week talking. But anyway, companionship. We also saw another reason was completion. We saw another reason was cleaving. And then I gave you the first one, which is the one that is dealt with in Scripture in verse 24 of chapter number 2 of Genesis, where we found the quotation that's listed in Ephesians 5 and 31, and that is that a marriage is a composite photograph of the bride of Christ and His bride, the church. Very clearly, that is the number one reason why God instituted marriage. So it would be that perfect photograph, a composite, where you take picture and put them on top of picture on top of, and you make a complete video, if you will, of Christ and the church. So every single one of us in here that are married, our marriages are to be that perfect picture of Christ and the church. So we saw the founding of marriage last time. Then last time we saw the fall of marriage. The fall of marriage. And in Genesis chapter number 3 last time, we looked at this and we saw that there was three aspects of this. One, we saw the effect upon the woman, childbirth pain, competition with her husband, and that she would be controlled over. We saw then a twofold application upon the man, the cursed ground, and then continual work. And then we saw a third aspect, and that was the corruption that Satan and the curse of sin brought upon both of them, which would conflict. And we will deal with conflict more when we get to communication. By the way, it is communication that solves conflict, not the passing of time. You know, we have the old saying, you know, time covers a what? Multitude of sin. Yeah, that's the way most husband and wife deal with conflict, or just sort of ignore it, it goes away. No, it sort of hangs around when you do that. And it keeps raising its head every now and then, and you keep trying to push it back down to get it out of the way so you won't have any, you know, outward conflict. No, that's not the way you deal with it. But anyway, we'll deal with that. But we have conflict. Then, of course, we saw the curse of sin and the corruption of Satan. And we talked about, remember, the corruption of Satan that he has brought in where our priorities are all messed up. We dealt with that, so I'm not going to re-preach it. We looked at how he's messed up our lives when it comes to the possessions that we have, or I could have said the pressures of finances that comes in. Then he's messed us up when it comes to the pleasure that we're after when it comes to recreation. And then we pointed out the promiscuousness of the media. He's brought that into our homes. And then the perspective of society. We have got to the place where we let society tell us what we should be thinking and should be living. You know, our society now approves of a midlife crisis. It approves of sowing your wild oats when you're teenagers. Society approves of all these different things. It's okay for old people to act like teenagers now. It's okay by society. Society does not tell us how to live. The Word of God tells us how to live. And we looked at all this last week in the fall of marriage. Now, we sort of ended up last time and I just mentioned it briefly as we went through, and that is the fixing of marriage. The fixing it. So we see the founding of marriage, the fall of marriage, and now the fixing of marriage. Well, how do you fix a marriage? Well, first and foremost, and we mentioned this in our closing last week, you must know Christ as your Savior. I mean, that's the first place you start. You fix yourself. You know, I can't fix my wife. It's not my responsibility, number one. Y'all have heard me say this before. I'm not her teacher. I'm her example. I'm to fix myself first. If most husbands would learn that principle, the marriage would be a whole lot better off. So many husbands think that God gave them the responsibility of fixing everything wrong in their wife's life. That's a lie from the devil, and you need to learn that. It's not your responsibility to fix your wife. It's your responsibility to live the right example before her. And I guarantee you, if you do that, she'll start changing. I need to say that again, apparently. If you start living the right example before her, she'll start changing. Thank you. I got a few amens on that one. But that is true. But so many men, especially now, I have a lot of young husbands in here, that is usually the number one failure of young husbands is they think that they have to fix their wives. See, we take the God-given characteristic that He has given men as fixers, and we are fixers. We are problem solvers. We always can look at you and say, well, did you do this? We can always do that. And we try to do that with our wife, and it creates more problems than you'll ever solve when you do that. Just start living in front of her like you're supposed to live, and I guarantee you, she will start changing. Why? Because she is the responder to your leadership. And that was free. But fix, be saved, fix yourself. Secondly, and this is where we're going to pick up this morning, is the commitment. The commitment that it takes on the part of each one of us to this marriage relationship. You say, well, Pastor Kemp, I've got a commitment. Usually on your terms. That's the way we go into most commitments. The commitment is on my terms. The problem with that is there's somebody else in the relationship that's got their own terms on the commitment as well. And when you have two different people and they both have a commitment, but it's on their terms, what do you have? You have war, is what you have. You have a fight, right? Oh, yeah. But both of them would say they are committed. They both need to be committed. That'll soak in a minute. But, they got their commitment. But, yes, we need to have a commitment. And then, thirdly, there will be communication, and we'll deal with that night. See, if you're going to have a good marriage, you must have that threefold formula. Christ, you must be saved and know it. There must be a commitment on your part to your mate, and notice now, to Christ first and foremost. And number three, there must be communication between you and your mate and between you and God. You have any one of those three elements out, not functioning properly, you do not have a happy home, and I can guarantee it. And let me say this, you're not going to have a happy home anytime soon either if one of those three elements are not in place. It takes those three elements to have a happy, godly home that puts forth the composite photograph that God means for us to put forth as husband and wife. So we're going to deal with that here in just a second. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us. And Father, I ask you that as we go through this mini-series on the family, as I asked the people last week, Lord, would you change me? Would you help me to see areas in which I can improve as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, in a home that through changing me, Lord, that I'd be a means of changing through my example, others within my home and my extended home for your glory. So I pray you'd bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, I asked you last week, as we go through this, that there'd be no elbowing, no I told you so's, no are you listening type statements. First and foremost, again, you should be praying that God would change you. If you zero in on yourself and let God change yourself through this, I guarantee your home is going to be better off. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I hope he's listening or hope she's listening, you're going to get nothing out of it, basically, because all you're thinking about is the problems that your mate is having. And you're going to go through this and come out the other side just like you are right now. That is having problems in your marriage. Or not having a marriage as good as you could have. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in here has problems, but I am saying that we all can be better at it. We all can have a better home if we let God change us through this principle. Now, let's come back to the commitment that we're supposed to have. First and foremost, our commitment is to be to God. If you're here this morning and you have never surrendered yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to have the kind of home you should have. Just Forget it. I mean, you can try all you want to. You can read all the self-help books that you can find. Unless you have surrendered yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, you will never have the kind of home you should have. It's amazing to me to see how people, that they'll read 50-11 self-help books, and they'll watch a video here on the home, and they'll look video there on the home, and they'll talk to this person, that person, and end up the home never changes at all because they've never surrendered themselves. I mean, you can't bypass the first step and think things are going to work out. The first step is surrender to the Lord. Now, that's simple. Now, let's bypass that and go on to the second, your commitment to your mate. The first thing in a commitment, if you want to have a home of oneness, and remember, that's what we talked about last week in this, that Adam and Eve, before the fall, had a special oneness, remember? God called them them. God referred to them as them. He referred to them as Adam. It was not until after the fall that it was Adam and Eve, or Adam and the woman, or the Adam and his wife. It was after the fall. They had a special oneness, and we, through Christ, what has He done? He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So salvation puts us in a place, and a commitment to the Lord puts us in a place then where we can have the right kind of oneness again. But you know what you're going to have before you have that oneness? As a part of this commitment? First of all, you're going to have to desire it. You say, desire it. Yeah, you're going to have to want it. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2 that newborn babes desire the sincere work of the milk of the Word. A baby desires milk. A newborn Christian desires the Word of God. And for a married individual, you're going to have to desire the special oneness with your mate, or you're never going to have it. It doesn't happen by accident. And that, now, when I say desire it, you're going to have to desire it as a baby desires the milk. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Two different desires there. One is talking about the heart compulsion toward it. The other one speaks of the discipline that's necessary to fulfill it. A lot of people, oh Pastor, yeah, I want a oneness like I'm supposed to have with my wife, but they are not willing to do to discipline themselves, and that's the next point here, in order to obtain it. In other words, they just desire it again, like I said while ago in my introduction, they desire it on their own terms. Listen, we go through life too much of the time setting the terms for what we want. God sets the terms. We do not set our terms. Man usually has some kind of terms, and the woman usually has some kind of terms, and usually neither one are willing to help the other one fulfill their terms. I'm gonna fulfill my. Listen, if you desire to have oneness in your home so your home will be more peaceful, wrong motive. Nothing wrong with wanting a peaceful home, but if that's your motive, that's your number one desire, it's a wrong motive. It's a wrong desire. I'm gonna give you three reasons why you should desire. And this first one is the most important. Because if you don't desire this one, you'll not do the other ones. You must desire it because it's obedience to God. It's obedience to God. You're to be one with your mate because it's obedience to God. You know, I've had women in the past say, Pastor, would you pray for my husband that he'd get saved? Well, why do you want him to get saved? Well, my home would be such more peaceful if he got saved and quit drinking. Wrong motive. That's not the reason why you pray for your husband to get saved, so he'll quit drinking and you'll have a peaceful home. It's not the right reason to pray for your husband to get saved so he'll start treating you right. Wrong reason. I mean, it's a good reason, but it's not the right one. Not the best one. The reason why we do right, and I've harped on this for a number of weeks now, is the reason why we do right is because it's the right thing to do. It's obedience to God. See, we're not supposed to do right so it will impress others. That's not the number one reason. Yeah, we're to do good works so they'll see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Yes, that's true. But we do right because it's the right thing to do. Because He's told us to do right. And He's told us to be the right kind of husband. He's told us to be the right kind of wife. He's told us to leave father and mother and cleave unto our mates. You know, I told you last week that verse 24 of chapter number 2 was a prophetic statement. And the reason why it's a prophetic statement as it was pointing to Christ in the church, but also because at that point in time, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother to lead. So it couldn't have been referencing them now, could it? But you need to desire it because it's obedience to God. God wants us to do what we're supposed to do as husband and what we're supposed to do as wife. And if you never get to the place where you're willing to obey Scripture on how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, you probably never really will be one. Number two, another good reason is because of the orderliness of the home. I love to have an orderly home. And one reason why I love to have an orderly home is because I was not raised in an orderly home. Now, my home was orderly when it came to when we were going to have certain meals. Mama cooked meals and she had them ready on a certain time. And the reason why she did, if she didn't, my daddy pitched a fit. You've never really seen anybody pitch a fit until you've seen my daddy pitch a fit. There's been times in our marriage that Renee's looked at me and she said, "We don't have to raise your voice at me." And I've thought, "Honey, you don't know what a raised voice is." You know, my wife's definition of a raised voice and my definition of a raised voice are two different things. You know, because I have seen a raised voice out of my dad, and I know some of you have too. But I love an orderly home. I love it orderly as far as we know when this is happening, when that is happening. I love an orderly home from the standpoint of peace. As Jerry is talking about this morning, I love a peaceful home because I was raised in one that didn't have hardly any peace in it. I mean, there's fuss and fighting and some kind of argument. If it wasn't between mom and dad, it was between my sisters and mom and dad and my sisters and me. I didn't do a whole lot of arguing with my mom and dad. You say you didn't. You were in a home that didn't have a peace. Why didn't you do a whole lot of arguing? Because my sisters got away with murder. If I opened my mouth, I got hurt. So I learned real quick it wasn't too smart to argue with mom and dad because I got hurt. My wife and I have talked about that, by the way. And my sisters got away with murder, and I got the thumb put on me with the least little thing, and it was the providence of God, God preparing me for what I'm doing now. I mean, I'm thoroughly convinced of that and looking back over my life. But I love an orderly home. I love one that's planned. I love the peace that comes with it. It's just tremendous to be able to come home from a difficult day and close the door and walk into a peaceful environment. On that, you know, I think every single home should be a little piece of heaven. That's what home is supposed to be. It's not supposed to come home from a bickering day with ungodly people and walk in and have bickering at home. There's no place for that within a Christian home. So a good reason for desiring the oneness that we're supposed to have is because of the orderliness of the home. Third reason, not only obedience to God and orderliness within the home, but number three, now get this, this is simplistic. It's the only sensible choice. It's the only sensible choice. I mean, does it make sense to you to pick fights with your wife all the time? Does it make sense for you to think that you're right all the time? You know, it took me a long time as a husband to get to the place where I realized I didn't have to be right all the time. That's still hard. I like being right. You do too. You look at me like, what do you say? You like to be right just as much as I like to be right, I think. You know, I know some of you. I know you like to be right. My wife likes to be right. That's the reason why we butted heads, you know, over the years a number of times was because she likes to be right. I like to be right. I think I'm right. She thinks she's right. Same thing's happened in your household too, hadn't it? It has, hadn't it? Well, sure it has. Brinson, you've been married a week now, a week and one day, and it won't be long that Joanna's going to figure out, hey, she thinks she's right, you think you're right, and you're going to have a headbutting contest over it. But it's the only sensible choice to choose oneness. By the way, if it's the only sensible choice, then let's choose it. But listen, sometimes people don't have enough sense to make the right choice, though, do they? You know, when I was 15 years of age, I did not have enough sense on how to choose my first car. You know, I worked hard to save money to buy my first car. And I remember my first car. My first car was a 1967 Ford Fairlane with a 390 with a police interceptor motor in it, 375 horsepower with a four in the floor. That was my first car. I got to keep it 3 months. My dad caught me running up and down the road without my driver's license. He walked in the house. He said, "Hand me your keys, boy." I told you he called me boy a lot. He said, "Hand me your keys." I said, "What for?" He said, "Because you're going to kill yourself, that's why, and I want to keep you a little bit." So I handed him my keys. He sold my car. I never got to drive that car one day with my driver's license. He sold it before I turned 16 and got my license. You know one reason why he did that? He knew I'd kill myself. I got my license on Friday. I got my first ticket Saturday night. I like to drive fast. Matter of fact, I rode my bicycle to date my wife for over 30 days because I got 3 tickets in 30 days. I like to drive fast. But you know what? I have not had a ticket since the day I got saved. I've not. Why? God changed my Warner. I still like to go fast, but I don't want to go fast. There's a difference. My dad had to step in when I didn't have enough sense on how to make the right choice for a car. By the way, my daddy even sold his own car because of me. My daddy had a 69 Ford Mustang 2+2 that would do 110 and a quarter of a mile, and he sold it because he didn't want his son to have something to kill himself in. My daddy had enough sense to know when how to drive that Mustang. I did not. What am I saying? Sometimes we don't know what the sensible choice is. Sometimes we have to have someone to step in and tell us, this is the sensible thing to do, do it. And I'm trying to stand up here and tell you, the only sensible choice is to choose oneness with your mate. It's the only thing that makes any sense. And 30 years from now, you're going to look back on it and say, man, I'm sure glad he told me that. I'm sure glad he tried to help me here. Because I didn't have enough sense. I still had that youthful pride and arrogance thinking I knew everything and I could tell my wife. And I'm speaking mainly to you men because I have a lot of experience in this area. You know, I wouldn't listen to my wife for years for her telling me different things that I need to think and different things I needed to change. Until I had an older evangelist sit me down and said, and I was pastoring when he did. He said, "Are you doing this? Are you doing that?" "No, no." "Why not?" "Didn't know I needed to." See, my dad never did them, so I didn't know I needed to do them. He said, "You need to do these things." He said, "It'll change your life if you do." I came home after talking to him and doing some thinking and meditating and praying and told my wife that I was going to make some changes in me. She said, "Why'd you listen to him, not me?" Listen, every young wife in here, you listening to me? If you have a problem with your husband, don't try to change him. Send him to me. I'm being honest. Or send him to another older man that he respects. He'll listen to an older man he respects a whole lot sooner than he will you because you are a challenge to him. And you try to tell him what he's doing wrong, he's going to take it as a challenge. And the sad part of it is, it can be a challenge. Remember last week, your desire to your husband, you're going to try to overbound your husband. You're going to compete with your husband. And what you really think should be done can become a part of your sin nature wanting to control him if you're not very careful. It can be very easily for you. So, you know, send him to talk to an older man. And he'll listen to him a whole lot quicker than he will you. You say, Well, that hurts, but yeah, I understand all that. I've seen that in my wife because she, you know, not listening to her hurt her. I'm just telling you how it's going to be. He'll listen to an older man sooner than he will you, even though you're supposed to be one. Now remember, you still have the sin nature. He has the sin nature. and it's easily. But listen, three reasons why you should desire it: obedience to God first. Number two, because of the orderliness it's going to bring in your home. Number three, it's the only sensible choice. Now, let me read a verse to you. I just thought about this one. Philippians chapter 1. If you want to turn over to Philippians chapter 1, let's read a verse here. When it comes to this desiring or the commitment aspect of desire. Notice please verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now those two verses sound to me like Paul had a commitment to do what God wanted. He had a desire to do what God wanted. He was willing to die for it. He didn't make any difference if it meant death, but as long as he lived, he was committed, he desired to live in such a way that Christ was going to be glorified, was going to be magnified in people's lives, in his body. Didn't make any difference, and I could go to a lot of other places. Even it meant shipwreck and beaten and all kind of things that Paul suffered. He was committed. He had the desire to serve Christ. That's what kind of desire we're going to have for oneness if we're going to ever have it in our marriages like we should have it in our marriages. It's going to have to be a consuming desire. See, it can't be a commitment until the circumstances are adverse. And that's how a lot of husbands are. A lot of husbands will only lead their wives and quote, love their wives if she submitted to him. And a lot of wives say, well, they will only be submitted if he's loving. And what you have there is definitely a vicious circle. If the husband is only going to love you when you're submitted, and you're only going to submit when you love, and neither one's being done. But is that stupidity? Right? No, see, as a husband, you're to fulfill your leadership role and loving role regardless if your wife never submits to you. And you wives are to submit to your husband if your husband never loves you. Amen. That's Bible. It is. It is Bible. And see, it comes back to you're going to desire it because it's the right thing. You're going to do it as obedience unto the Lord, regardless if your mate never, never, ever does what they're supposed to do. So your commitment must be willful. Must be willful. By the way, your communication should be warm. And your criticism is wrong. But you must desire it. Number two, and this is the hard part of the commitment, and that is discipline yourself for oneness. Discipline yourself for oneness. See, you're to the age in life that nobody's going to make you discipline yourself. Now, your parents may have done you a disservice. What I mean by that is, maybe they didn't discipline you enough to create discipline with, you know, they didn't whip you or correct you or instruct you enough to develop discipline in you. And all you parents that are in here that have small children, that's one reason why you instruct and correct and whip if necessary, is to develop discipline, self-discipline, ability for self-discipline in the life of young people. So when they get into a marriage, the husband or the wife won't be a failure because they don't have enough self-discipline to do anything. But all of you as adults that are married, it's up to you now to discipline yourself. You know, your mom and daddy can't come now, do this or else, you know, bend over. You know, no one can do that to you now. You are an adult. You've got to discipline yourself. Now, how is this going to be done? First way, self-judgment. Self-judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 would teach us this principle, don't you think? Yeah, what does it tell us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? It tells us to judge ourselves lest we be judged. And if we are judged, it says there, it goes on to say, we're disciplined by the Lord. If we won't judge ourselves, if we were not willing to apply self-judgment in our lives, we are going to be judged. How are we going to be judged? It may be with a miserable home. See, I think a miserable home is judgment from God. You hearing me? A miserable home is judgment from God. It is a result of not being obedient to God. It's a judgment. I viewed it that way as a young man, upon my mom and dad's relationship. It was judgment upon God that our home was a mess. And I determined as a young man that I did not want a home like that. And thank God he answered a prayer of a 12-year-old boy. A lost 12-year-old boy. As a 12-year-old boy, I can take you to the window seat that I was sitting in Mill Springs Elementary School. If you'll take 108 from Ruffton to Mill Spring, North Carolina, right when you come into Mill Spring, 108 crosses Highway Number 9, there'll be a big brick building sitting up on top of the hill. That's Mill Spring Elementary School. It used to be. It's closed down now. But I can take you to the 8th grade classroom that I sat in the window that I sat in, with a broken heart because my sister had run off with my oldest sister's husband. And there that day I prayed and asked God to give me a home different than what I had. And he answered that prayer. He saved me at 18 and a half, almost 19. He gave me a godly wife. He's given me 33 years of a peaceful home. But it takes self-judgment. You got to look within your own heart and say, what's wrong with me? Not sitting back, well, I wish she'd change this. She needs to do this. She needs to do that. She needs to do this. She needs that. Look at yourself, young man. Look at yourself, older man. Just because you're old doesn't mean you're not self-judging. And if you're trying to teach your wife, listen, if you're trying to teach your wife, you are not self-judging. You're trying to be her teacher. You are not self-judging. You need to spend more time looking at your own heart. I need to spend more time looking at my own heart than looking at the things my wife does wrong. But it takes self-judgment. Not your mate. You. You. Let me read a verse to you. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse number 25 says, I guess it'd help me if I get in Colossians instead of Philippians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Listen, you can try to be your teacher, the teacher of your mate, and this can go both ways, not just from the husband to the wife can try to be the teacher all the time. I've seen that happen on a number of occasions where the wife tried to be the teacher. And guess what? It doesn't yield good fruit. Because most people that I've seen trying to be the teacher fell into Romans chapter 2 standpoint. Oh, you say you should not steal, but thou stealest? Most people that try to be nothing but the teacher are nothing but hypocrites themselves because they don't do their responsibility. They don't fulfill their role. And if you don't fulfill your role, you have no responsibility teaching anyone else. You know, I'm not to go to any of you and try to pull the little bitty splinter out of your eye if I've got a post in mine, right? That's what most people that are doing, that's trying to be a teacher, do. And it says here that you're going to get your own judgment. You'll get your own. But within this idea of self-judgment, the second thing here of discipline is there must be a submission to the Spirit of God. There must be a submission to the Spirit of God. How are you going to know what the Spirit of God is, how He's leading you? He's going to lead you through the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that same verse there is a parallel verse to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18, where it's what? We're to be filled with the Spirit of God. We must be submissive to Him. His control. Listen, if you submit to the leadership of the Spirit of God, not only will He control you, but He will change you. See, it's His responsibility to conform us to the image of Christ. And if we're submitted to Him, not only will He control us, He will change us, and He will conform us. And in that, it takes the responsibility of studying the Word of God, which this is number three under discipline. Not only self-judgment, not only submission to the Spirit of God, but number three, the study of the Word of God. You can't rely upon just me and Brother Dietrich and Brother Jerry in Sunday school class to give you what you need each week spiritually. If you're just relying on the Sunday school class and my preaching on Sunday and Brother Dietrich's preaching on Wednesday night, if that's what you're relying on, you'll never be one as husband and wife. Because you've got to study it yourself. I had a man call me this week. He was a pastor in another state. And he didn't like it that I held a different view on something than he held. And I asked him, I said, "Well, sir, do you have a problem with me when I tell my students my view? Do you have a problem with me then saying to that young, this is what I believe, and you can't take my position because I hold it?" I said, "Do you have a problem with me saying that?" He said, "Well, no." I said, "Do you have a problem then with me saying this? You can't hold the view that I take because I hold it, and you can't hold the view that you hold because your pastor holds it." He wouldn't answer that question. I said, "Then do you have a problem with me telling the shit you can't hold it because I hold it, and you can't hold it because your pastor holds it? You've got to get into the Word of God and determine what the Bible says for yourself." I said, "Do you have a problem with telling them that?" He said, "Well, I don't guess I can I?" I said, "No, I don't guess you can you? I mean, it's going to be bad for you to say, I don't want you telling somebody to go to the Word of God and figure out what it says for themselves." I said, "That's what I do with my positions that I take." I said, "I tell my students that they can't even take the position that they take because their parents takes it." I said, "And I've had a number of fathers that call me and tell me they didn't like me telling them that." I tell them, "You can't take it because your father took it. You got to take it because the Word of God says it." You know, men are going to disagree on every kind of thing you can think of. But when you get into the Word of God, you let the Spirit of God lead you, and you're willing to self-judge, then you will have the kind of discipline for oneness that you should have. And in the study of the Word of God, so you'll know what your role is. Or your what you would call the responsibility that it needs to be fulfilled. It will even tell you how your relationship should be fostered on a regular basis if you get into the Word of God. Third thing, real quick, and I only have a few minutes to get these last three points. If we're going to have the commitment we should, number one, we should desire it. Number two, we should discipline ourselves for it. Number three, we should have this attitude. Death is the only thing that parts oneness. Death is the only thing that parts oneness. I think too many young people go into too many marriages with a light view of marriage, light view of what, and you know, if things don't work out, we can just get a divorce. No, death is the only thing that parts oneness. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, God said, "I hate the putting away." If I could put that into a literal translation for today, I hate divorce is what he's saying. It's what God said. Matthew 19:6, and I've quoted this in the last three weddings of the three couples that's in this room this morning. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Why? God hates divorce. You've got to have in your marriage the attitude that death is the only thing that will separate your oneness. All right, if you have that attitude, death is the only thing that will separate our oneness, your little petty desires won't separate your oneness. Your personal preference won't separate your oneness. You don't have the right to set the rules that causes argument if death is the only thing that separates your oneness. See, we let everything under the sun separate our oneness but death. You know, when we were first married, if Renee didn't fix what kind of food I wanted, it separated our oneness. If she didn't sweep the floor as many times as I wanted the floor swept, it would separate our oneness. And on and on and on, ad nauseam, I could go. And so could you. What did you allow to separate your oneness in your home? How stupid is it? Evaluate it, really. That which robs you of your oneness is something very trivial and really stupid when you evaluated it. I can almost guarantee you. We've had some arguments over some really dumb things. You know, it's really a dumb thing to have an argument over if 2 weeks later you start talking about the argument and you say, what did we argue about anyway? I don't remember. If you don't remember what you argued over, it's pretty trivial, I guarantee you. And I can guarantee you every couple in this room has had one of those. If you're not, you will have. And a couple weeks later, you don't remember it, what you argued over. But you remember the argument. And we'll get to that later. Number four. Delight yourself in each other. I see so many couples, they're not delighting themselves in each other. Listen, when I say that, delight yourself in your mate, some of you, I'm sure somebody would say to me, but you don't know. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. But this I do know. If you'll delight yourself in your mate, things will start to change. If you delight yourself in your mate, God will start changing you. When I say delight yourself in your mate, plan to have fun together. I believe in having fun. I believe in life, and there's nobody I'd rather life with than my wife. The second group of people I'd rather life with than anybody else is my children and their husbands. And now my grandkids. I love the life with them. Now, I love the life with you too, but I'd rather life with them before you. And you had too, I hope. If you'd rather life with me than your mate, you know, there's something wrong with that. If you can life easier with me than you can with your mate, there's something wrong with that. But enjoy each other. You say, well, if you only knew how hard it is to enjoy him. Now, the problem might not be with them, it probably is with you. Make time for fun. Schedule fun. Schedule fun. Number five, and lastly this morning, devote yourself to your mate. Not just delight in him, but devote yourself. Why? It's the right thing to do, that's why. Because they're your mate. That's why you should devote yourself to them. My wife completes me. God gave her to complete me. If God gave her to complete me, I should devote myself to her. Shouldn't I? I mean, she is to be my best friend. Song of Solomon 5:16. This is my beloved and this is my friend. She is to be my friend, not just my wife. If some people think they can't, that those two don't go together. Oh yeah, they go together. But devote yourself. You know, one way that you can devote yourself is to learn three-word statements. Three-word statements. Here's the first one. I was wrong. The second one is, I am sorry. Number three is, please forgive me. And number four is, I forgive you. If you would memorize those four three-word statements and then learn to use them, your marriage will change. It will show some devotion. You know, here's my wife, here's me, right? We came together in marriage and now we're this. 1 + 1 = 1 in God's sight. You try to divide that any way you want to after you become one, what do you get? You don't get this. You get fractions. You know, divide one, you always get a fraction. I don't care how you split it, you're going to get some kind of fraction. And usually, you don't divide it down the middle. So it doesn't come out half and half. Think that through, please. But you should devote yourself. Devote. Devote. Quickly, husbands, if you devote yourself to your wife, you should have a date with her each week. A date with her each week. A date with her each week. Number two, you should call her and talk to her every day if you don't work with her. And I appreciate being able to work where I can walk by the front desk and make eyes at the receptionist. But call her every day. Make sure she has your daily calendar. In other words, she knows where you're going to be, so she has direct access to you. And if your wife calls you on your cell phone, answer it. Number four, do special things for her often, such as remembering her birthday, remembering anniversaries, remember other things. You say, I'm not good with dates. Well, practice. Practice. I remember my first date with my wife. I remember when we got married. I remember when each one of our children were born. In other words, I know their birthdays. I'm working on all our grandkids. They're about to outnumber me. But buy her some candy. Buy her some flowers. Write her a poem or something every now and then. Wash the dishes for her or keep the kids. Rub her feet. Now, Eric, Bonnie's at the place she needs her feet rubbed. You know what I mean? I mean, she's she probably needs her back rubbed. Sort of interesting. My wife absolutely loves for me to brush her hair or rub my fingers through her hair. I mean, it relaxes her, put her to sleep just like that. You know what I found out? I have four granddaughters. They enjoy it too. It's amazing. You take a little granddaughter, start rubbing her hair, and they just... What I'm trying to say is find out what your wife really likes and do it every now and then. And then thank her. Stop taking her for granted. Tell her thank you when she cooks you a nice meal. Tell her thank you when she irons your shirts. Don't just expect her to do it without a thank you. And then wives, thank your husband. He likes not to be taken advantage of too, or take it for granted too. Do special things for him. You know, rub his feet, rub his shoulders. Make his favorite meal, make his favorite dessert. Watch a ball game with him. Do something like that every now and then. Show a physical interest. Oh, that would be nice for your husband. Compliment him when he's done things right instead of reminding him when he hasn't. Write him notes every now and then. My wife does this when I take a trip and she's not going with me. She'll put a little note and fold it up and put it inside my underwear, and I get my underwear out, I put them on, and here's a note fall out, and it, you know, it says, "You're the hot sauce in my life," or something crazy like that. Do you think after getting a note or two like that, it makes you want to go home? You think it might encourage you to go home a little bit or be excited about getting home? Yeah. Listen, if we're going to have oneness, we've got to have a commitment toward it. How's your commitment? Do you know Christ the Savior? Have you surrendered yourself to Christ? And are you committed to Him and your mate? Let's pray.